And let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray that as we look at it together this morning, that you will speak to us from it. Give us eyes to see and ears to truly hear from you. Amen. So what do you think? What are the biggest challenges that we face in Western Christianity in the 21st century? What are the things that you think, you look, perhaps you've been a Christian a long time, and you look into the approaching decades of the 20th century, you think, these are things that I am most concerned about. These are my worries about the future. What might come up if you ask that question? Well, a couple of obvious ones. I think we'd probably recognize that questions around sexual ethics and what is and what isn't appropriate behavior, that would come up rather a lot. It's something that's around in and outside the church all the time at the moment. It's big news, isn't it, wherever you look. And that's deeply challenging, isn't it? Deeply challenging to make sure that we hold on to biblical values and that we hold those values with love and with compassion and with mercy. There are other bigger issues around a changing culture, of course, aren't there? It is increasingly uncomfortable being a Christian in what is a very secular world and an increasingly aggressively secular world. That is a world that not only believes that there isn't anything really to believe in, but is also increasingly believing that everybody else has to believe that there's nothing to believe in as well. I'm not going to get into that this morning. Those might be the two big ones, mightn't they? There might be some other little ones that you might mention. I've got a third for you, though, that perhaps we don't necessarily identify as an issue, but which is an issue for us, and that's this. What about the problem of wealth? What about the particular challenges and difficulties that we face as a result of the fact that Western Christianity, which is why I singled out Western Christianity, however you want to define that, generally is pretty wealthy. That on a global scale, often even on a national scale, we are rich in a world of need. That's the reality we face every day as Christians, isn't it? That's the reality we face every day as a church. When we read a passage like the one we've just read from Matthew 6, surely it strikes us, and it strikes us as we reflect on that. What do we do about that? What should our response be? What does wealth look like to a disciple? We know, don't we, that through history, some Christians have felt that the only real way to be a full and proper disciple of Jesus Christ is to not have any wealth. That's been one of the responses that we've seen, to renounce possessions. And we'd go back to the monks of the Middle Ages probably for that, wouldn't we? But we'd go back to others as well. We kind of know that response hasn't been one that everybody has followed. We know that wasn't the response that everybody in the early church followed. And yet we know about it. And what about looking at it from the other direction? Is it wrong to want to be successful? Is it wrong to want to sort of get on in life, to do well, knowing that generally getting on in life and doing well, usually, not always, of course, usually results in some kind of monetary reward? That's the way our culture works, isn't it? It is a general truism that if you work hard and put your mind to it and are willing to commit, then you will generally be successful, and generally being successful results in material rewards. Do we just need to completely opt out of that? Is that something we just shouldn't engage in? What are we to do with our money? Big question, isn't it? What are we to do with our money? We know we need it. You can't do modern life without it. We've been talking about raising it in church. And yet we also know that it can be a snare and a challenge. So let's spend some time this morning thinking about what it is that Jesus has to teach us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 about wealth. Because this section of Matthew is all about different kinds of treasure. Have a look at Matthew 6 with me if you would. Do open it up if you've closed your Bibles. We're on page 978 of the Pew Bibles. And this passage doesn't sort of come out of nowhere. It's in the context of the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, isn't it? So last week, if you remember, we were talking about prayer and fasting and giving to the poor. And so some of the issues that we talked about there obviously relate to this week. And then next week, we're going to be talking about worry and anxiety. And we'll see again that there's a great deal of relationship between money and worry. So this passage doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's right in the middle of Jesus' teaching. And it's right in the middle of this teaching, which is all about discipleship, isn't it? How to live as kingdom people. How to live as the people that God has called us to be. That's the context. Living as those for whom Jesus has died and risen again. What does it look like to live as kingdom people? And Jesus teaches us this morning about what it means to love God in relation to money and wealth. And so the way we're going to do that this morning is to think about the way in which Jesus commands us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all our soul, and with all our strength. And we'll see as how that applies to wealth. We'll look at this passage then in three areas. We'll look first at our hearts. We'll look then at our minds and our souls. And we'll look finally at our strength. We'll see that these three areas overlap. But as we look at them together, hopefully we will begin to understand a little more of how we should approach money and wealth. So let's have a look at our hearts, first of all, in verses 19 to 21. And the point here is that we need to set our hearts on the right thing. Let me read verses 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Here in these verses, we come across a very straightforward contrast. It's not a difficult one to understand, is it? Verse 19 is all about the treasures of this earth. These treasures are ultimately perishable. Money and clothes are perishable. Now, of course, we've got to remember the first century context, haven't we? The picture being envisaged here is of someone who has some treasures in their Palestinian house. Not many, okay? But perhaps a strong box locked away in a little store cupboard right at the center of the house. And in that box, you would keep your treasures which would be perhaps some coinage, some jewels, some valuables, and also perhaps some clothes. And you put those in a box and you store them away, and of course they're perishable. The box is probably sitting on a mud floor. All kinds of things can destroy them. And so that metaphor really works in that sense. But it works in another sense as well, doesn't it? It works for us because we know that these things don't last forever. Anybody who has ever had any money knows that it doesn't last forever. It goes away particularly quickly if you come into proximity to your children. But it never doesn't last, does it? That's the reality of wealth. And we know that story, don't we? We know the stories of great wealth built up by generations in the past that subsequent generations have squandered. If you go to any National Trust property, that's generally the story. That's why the National Trust are owning it now, not the people who originally lived there. Because somewhere along the line, not always, but somewhere along the line, someone's lost all the money. Wealth doesn't last, does it? It is not eternal, because that's the contrast, isn't it? The contrast between that which is temporal and temporary and doesn't last and that which is eternal, treasure in heaven, which cannot be destroyed. Do not store for yourself up treasures that can be destroyed. Store up for yourself eternal treasure that cannot be destroyed. What are treasures in heaven? Well, in the context of Matthew, what have we learned so far? Of course, this is about having a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ, isn't it? The first treasure here is the relationship with God that we have when we trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Remember Jesus' call, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is close at hand. That repenting is turning away from living for ourselves, turning away from living as if God didn't matter, and turning to God for salvation only in Jesus Christ. So that's the first treasure. But of course, this idea of treasures in heaven is also about how we structure and organize and orientate our lives. It's about our direction, isn't it? It's about what we care about. It's as if we have two treasure chests to put things in. And we can think and say, well, which one am I investing in here? Treasures on earth that aren't going to last, or treasures in heaven? The instruction from Jesus is straightforward, isn't it? Go for the eternal, that which is of ultimate value, not the temporary, however alluring the temporary is. Okay? As human beings, as fallen human beings, we have a tendency to go for the immediate over the ultimate. That is, we tend to want that which is in front of us and available now, rather than that which might require a little bit of effort and might require some perseverance. Jesus says, no, no, you need to aim for the ultimate. Look for the right reward, says Jesus. Look for the future. Be future orientated. Think back to the early part of Matthew 6 where Jesus was saying, look, those people who give their gifts in the street or pray in the street or make sure everyone sees that they're fasting, they're going to have their reward. Their reward is that other people will look at them and say, aren't you fantastic? That's it. Reward's done then. But those who pray and fast in secret, well, they can look forward to an eternal reward from God. And so the summary of verse 21 is there, isn't it? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is about our heart attitude, isn't it? And therefore the call to us is very simple. We need to set our hearts on the right things. We need to desire, to want, to orientate our lives around that which is truly important. And of course, Jesus says this to us, says this to his disciples, because he knows that means we're going to need a different focus, a different plan, a different goal. We are going to have to leave behind questing for treasures on earth and start looking for treasures in heaven. It's about our attitude to life, isn't it? The way in which we structure our lives and our thinking. That's what we're dealing with our hearts. Two things to notice here. First, notice that Jesus is not against desires. It's a myth that sometimes slips into Christianity that what we need to be is kind of very stoical and not really have any desires at all, because desires are just sort of slightly wrong. No, no, no. Jesus is really up for us having desires. Jesus wants us to want things and to set our hearts on things and to really go after things and to forget about other things because we're focused on that thing. But he wants us to do it for the right things, for treasure in heaven. That's what we're to desire and orientate our hearts and lives around. Second, what do we need to do? We need to set our hearts on God in the place where he has put us. We all find ourselves here in Duffield and the surrounding areas in a place. God has put us in that place. Look, in global terms, we're all dead rich. Let me say that from the outset, okay? There's a website you can go on and find your score, okay, globally. I'd be astonished if any of us managed to fall outside the top 10%, and most of us will fall probably top 1 or 2%, okay? Globally, we're very rich. Okay, within the kind of economy of Duffield and Derbyshire, some of us are wealthier than others. Of course, we know that. That's the reality. We all know about that. Okay, but we've all been put in a place by God, and we all are where we are, and therefore we serve God in the place that he's put us. Not setting our hearts on wealth, but setting our hearts in treasure in heaven. Some of us are blessed in material terms more than others. Think about Abraham. For Abraham, being obedient to God led to blessing. Again and again, we read that in the story of Genesis. That was Abraham's experience of God, that he received blessings. Not all of God's saints have received that. Think of the prophets in the Old Testament. They were obedient to God. Jeremiah couldn't have been more obedient. He didn't get riches. He got dunked in a cistern. He didn't get wealth. He got locked up and had to escape death a number of times. Both faithful, but a different experience of blessing. And for both, the key issue is not whether they had lots of money. For Abraham, that's wrong, and whether Jeremiah was more righteous because he had none. No. For the issue for both of them and for us is about their hearts and their hearts remaining in the right place, serving God, aiming for treasures in heaven. We read that little passage, didn't we, from Proverbs 28, which is a lot of which is all about reflecting on money and wealth. Just I want to flag up verse 20 for us. A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. See the point there? We may well become rich as part of our faithfulness to God. Yes, that will happen to God's people. And actually, historians will tell you that being a Christian is often a good choice if you want to make money. You've probably never thought about it like that, and I'd rather you didn't. But if you look back, for example, to the 18th century and to the Methodists, what you found amongst the Methodists is that they generally rose in social class over the next 50 to 100 years. Why? Well, because they were stopped drinking, and they stopped doing various other dissolute activities, and they worked hard, and they looked out for each other. And therefore, surprise, surprise, they generally got on well in life. But they weren't doing it for that reason, were they? They weren't trying to get rich quick. They were seeking to be the right people, to be the people that they're supposed to be before God. And that will often lead to material blessings, but that's not the focus. That's not what we're doing it for. So we need to get that balance right, don't we? We need to set our hearts on the things of God. That is what matters most to us. We set our hearts on the things of God, whether we end up being wealthy or whether we end up being less wealthy or whether we even end up being poor. Set our hearts on treasures in heaven. Whatever ends up in our treasures on earth storebox, however full it is, we need to set our hearts on treasure in heaven. And that brings us to the second, which is mind and soul. Because there clearly is a warning here in the Proverbs, isn't there? And there's clearly a warning in what Matthew says. Do not set your heart on treasures on earth. And therefore, we really do need to examine how we see the world. How do we look at the world? Look with me at verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? This is a slightly more obscure proverb, isn't it? This isn't quite as easy to interpret as the first one. What's going on here? Well, the eye as the lamp. What we see, how we see, is crucial to our whole well-being. The point here is this. How do we observe the world? How do we access the world? How do we process the world? Well, it's what we see, isn't it? What do we see around us? But of course, we all know, don't we, that what we see isn't just what we see, it's also how we think about what we see. We know that because you can go into a room with three or four different people and ask them what they see, and they will all have seen slightly different things because that's what they think is important to them. Some will have spotted a particular person because that's the person they're looking for. Some will have spotted the number of people because they do or don't like crowds. Some will have spotted where the biscuits are, and some will have spotted where the tea and coffee is. They're all seeing the same thing, but we're all looking for something slightly different. So this is about how we process the information we receive. What do we do with those inputs? The things that we see, yes, of course, the things that we hear as well. What do we do with them? The healthy eye isn't so much about a physically healthy eye. It's about how do our eyes look at the world? How do we see the world? How do our minds process the world? That's the point, isn't it? Our minds can be processing with light or in a way which leads to darkness. This is a question of what we believe, our mind, our soul. What do we think is right and wrong? What is good behavior and bad behavior? How are we putting the world together? How are we thinking about things? Again, Proverbs 28, this time verses 26 and 27. Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Whoever gives to the poor will not want, but he who hides his eyes will get many a curse. It's about the same kind of thing, isn't it? Seeing rightly, seeing as God sees. That's the first point in verse 26 about wisdom, not just trusting in our own sight, our own eyes, our own mind. The second, of course, is what do we see? Do we see the poor and act with compassion, or do we seek not to see them? We're to see in a way which is straight and right and healthy. And of course, in the context, because Jesus is talking about money here, the primary application here is, what is our attitude to wealth and to money? What is in our minds and our souls about this? So we ask ourselves a number of questions. First one, how do we think about our wealth? Is our wealth a gift from God, do we think? Or is it ours? To whom does it belong? When we think about it, whose do we think that it is? Again, when we see what others have, what is it that we see? Do we see a cause for rejoicing? Or do we see a cause for jealousy and envy? When we see an expensive car, what do we see? Do we see a reward that someone's received for working hard? Or do we see an object of desire? It's all about how we see things, isn't it? There are many different ways of looking at the same object. There are many different ways of looking at the same set of circumstances. So when we look, what do we see? When we look at what we have, when we're at home, what is it that we see? Do we see the great blessings from God that we have received? Or do we see a conservatory that would just very nicely fit on the back and allow more light into the dining room? What do we see? How do we orient our lives? And then second, when we see poverty, when you see someone who is poor, maybe when someone comes around trying to sell you slightly overpriced chamois leathers or whatever it is, what is it that you see? Do you see someone in genuine need? Or is our main attitude when we see the poor that we see work shy sponges? What do we see? It's interesting, isn't it? Because Jesus makes it clear to us that our attitude to the poor is a key test of our approach to wealth as a whole. How we think about the poor is a good test of how we're thinking about our money. And what about refugees? What about refugees? What do we do with refugees? Presumably we're not just going to send them all back. What do we do with them? Economic migrants. Think about our attitudes to those who come and who are in need. Now, of course, we recognize the issues here are complex. Of course they are. That we recognize that the way to help the poor is not simply to put a pound or a £5 note or whatever into the cup that someone proffers to you. That might not be the wisest way to help. But we do know there are wise ways to help, don't we? We know that we can support those in need, we can support the homeless. We get that this is not straightforward, but this is just a question of how do we think? What is it that we see when we look around us? What is it that we see when we see what we have? What is it that we see when we see those who don't have? We need to examine how we see the world, don't we? We need to reorientate our thinking, our minds and our souls, our attitude and approach to the world. Two things to cultivate, okay? The first of them is cultivating contentment. Now, don't get me wrong. Cultivating contentment does not mean that we're saying, well, I'm just here and I'm staying here and I'm never going to do anything about my circumstances. I'm just going to be content and sort of let everything happen around us. No. Cultivating contentment does not mean we don't try to improve our situation. Doesn't mean we don't try to make the world and our lives a better place. But it does mean that wherever we find ourselves on that journey, we seek to be content with where we are and with what we have. And we are not always looking for more or for different. Now, this applies in all areas of life. Of course it does. But it particularly applies to our attitude to wealth and money, doesn't it? Because I can guarantee you, in a place like Duffield, you will always find a more expensive house than the one you're in. You will always find someone with a slightly better car. And you will probably, looking from the outside, find someone whose circumstances and whose access to money looks better than yours. That is the world that we live in. Okay? We need to cultivate contentment and rejoicing in the things that God has given us. And then second, we need to cultivate generosity, don't we? We need to seek to be a people who desire to give and to share the good things that we have. So very often the injunction in the Bible about working hard is that we work hard so that we're not a burden to others and so that we can share the good things that we have with others. Now, we do that. I know that there are many in this congregation who do that sacrificially, and who are enormously generous. But it is something that we always seek to cultivate, isn't it? Cultivate generosity. This is all about setting our hearts on treasure in heaven, isn't it? This is about reorientating our thinking about the world differently. We've looked at our heart, we've looked at our souls and our minds. We come, therefore, to our strength. We've talked about what's in our hearts, haven't we? Are they set on earthly and temporal things or on the eternal things of God? Our minds and souls, we need to reorientate our thinking and our responses. And then we come to the proof of the pudding, don't we, in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. For this image to work, we need to remember that the master here is a slave master. So this isn't about working two jobs, okay? This is about, as a slave, who do you belong to? Because obviously a slave can't have two masters. A slave can only belong to one person. That's the way slavery works. Who owns you? Put the question that way. Who runs your life? What runs your life? Is it money and what we can do with it? Is it the whole, what's it called, the capital industrial complex? Is it the whole money thing? Or is it Jesus Christ and how we can serve him? What motivates us? What's in our heart's desire? What is it that we want out of life? What will mean that we consider our lives to be a success and to be of value? When we look back on them, what will we want to say to our children and grandchildren? This is what I did. This is what we did. No one can serve two masters. This is about how we use our strength, isn't it? What do we do? How do we expend our energies? Because, of course, our heart attitude is seen in our actions, isn't it? It's seen in our priorities, in how we spend our time, in how we think about spending our money, and in what matters most to us. Because we cannot serve both God and money. Jesus' words are stark, and they are not to be missed, are they? As the conclusion to this little section on wealth, it is a great challenge to us, isn't it? Not to try and serve two masters, because we can't. So what should we do then this morning? Well, the first thing, of course, that we need to do in this area, and as in any other area where Jesus exposes the reality of our hearts to us, is we need to repent, don't we? We need to say sorry to God for the times when we have allowed the things of this world to overcome and to get in the way of the things of God, particularly when we've pursued after money for its own sake or for what it can give us without a thought to God. Now, let me be clear here. This isn't just an issue for those who we might consider wealthy. This isn't a sit here, look around thinking, well, there's a few rich folk in this congregation who need to be thinking about this. You can be just obsessed with money when you don't have any as you are if you've got loads. The amount of money you have isn't the issue here. It's your heart attitude. There are plenty of very poor people who are obsessed with money and plenty of rich people who aren't. And so this is about our own heart attitudes, not anybody else's. Our own heart attitudes and the way that we need to repent of the way that it's very easy, isn't it, to count the pennies and to make them come first. And then, of course, we need to respond, don't we? So what do we need to do? Well, having come to Christ in repentance and faith, trusting only in him for salvation, well, we need to cultivate that attitude of thanksgiving to God, don't we, for all that we have, and a contentment, a basic contentment with the place where God has put us, counting the blessings that we have. Counting the blessings that we have, rejoicing in the comforts and good things that God has given us. And then as those who've generously received from God, who've received forgiveness in Jesus Christ, who have been restored to fellowship with God, who have received what we did not deserve and been gifted with that which we could not earn, well, we need to cultivate an attitude of generosity, don't we? As those who have generously received. Brothers and sisters, we need to keep our eyes on the prize, don't we? In the first century, as in the 21st century, money and wealth and having the things of this world is a great distraction. And so we need to keep our eyes on the prize, keep looking forward to treasure in heaven, to the good and eternal things, to that which will not perish, to the new heavens and the new earth, to all the good things that we are promised. Yes, not right now, but looking forward to that great future that Jesus Christ has mapped out for us by dying and rising for us. Let's keep our eyes on the prize as we seek to be the people God has called us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all the good gifts that you give us. We thank you for the many blessings, material and otherwise, that we have received from you in the and the good things that we have. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to rejoice in you in those things, that we will always be those who give thanks to you for what we have. Pray that those possessions would not become a snare to us, but that we would remain content in the situation that you've placed us, generous, giving thanks to you. Lord, we pray that in this area of our money, that you would really help us to be the people that you've called us to be. Amen.